we look to God's Word this morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we are going to continue from the theme and the thoughts that these songs that we've sung together express and show our heart, and we look to God's Word as they're affirmed in God's Word in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, if you open there with me. And we're in the middle of this chapter in verse 9, and I'm going to read to begin this morning from verse 9. We'll read through the end of the chapter, though we'll only cover a couple of verses in here in the middle of it. Let's get the context of this in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here is a text in the midst of this chapter, which is the application of this book, or at least the general applications of the gospel of Christ, the mercies of God, as have been taught for 11 chapters. And we come to this portion, and you see a whole bunch of statements here of some things to do, or some attitudes to have, or some character to put on. And technically, what is being stated here is what God is transforming the Christian into, to be transformed in the renewal of his mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what he says there in verse 2 is described now in these verses, in these sets of injunctions and statements. Now, these statements are not in and of themselves an island. They're not just there for us to pick up and read and carry on. They have a context. And the context of this is that the power of the gospel that has been expounded, that has been explained, that is understood in the work of Christ, in the grace of God, in that powerful sovereign work of the causing of a person who was, in Romans 1, depraved, to be one who is justified, one who has given hope and peace with God and reconciled to God, having sin being broken from this enslavement to sin, to now he's free and set free by the power of God to serve righteousness. That person, or that work of God that we've seen all these chapters leading up to this, this is the natural outflow. This would be the natural result, or the so that, or the so what of the book. As we look at these statements that are short and simple, yet they are important for us to understand. And I've entitled this portion, Radical Christian Living. Not like the radical out on the street who's burning things down or spiking trees and tree-hugger radicalism and whatnot. We're talking about a Christian living here that is radical from what it was before, which was a depraved life. Before the Christian was a Christian, he lived in sin. He lived in the slavery of sin. He lived under the power of his flesh and under the power of the fallen nature, the fallen condition of man, which is clear from chapter 1. Every man, all men and women and children born into this world are born with a fallen nature, original sin. He is lost, therefore, or he is a sinner, or he is under that control. He's under, in the sense, like a son of disobedience. He obeys his master, and it's disobedience to God's law. He is under the power of, or influence of, the prince of the power of the air, not under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're born into, and that's what we live by. And it is expressing itself in sinfulness, in rebellion. It's expressing itself in suppressing the truth of God for unrighteousness and in unrighteousness. He lives for unrighteousness. He can't help it. And thus the statement in chapter 3 that really summarizes the fallen condition of mankind is stated this way in chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace, they have not known it. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's a description of humanity. That's an Old Testament description of humanity. He's quoting from a psalm. It's a New Testament description of humanity. It's a Garden of Eden description of humanity, because that's where it all began in the fall. And thus man is this way until the gospel, until the power of the gospel manifests itself, comes in and comes in contact with this heart, this fallen, depraved heart, and begins a work that is called the new birth and the transformation from within. And there is a radical difference now. There must be a radical difference. There shall be a radical difference, and it will manifest itself in character. These characters that we see here that are described in chapter 12, verse 9. Now, we've been taking a look at this, and we ask the question, what is it that makes a Christian so radical? We're not going against the moral flow of society. We're not affirming the godless ideologies of the world anymore. We're not universal in our beliefs, where we accept anything and everything. We're syncretism type of religion, assimilating all sorts of teachings. There's something different about the Christian. He has been rescued and delivered and transformed. He's in that transformation at this time. And the one thing the Lord Jesus said that should set us apart from everything else and all other things would be this manner of love. They shall know you by your love for one another, your love for the Lord, for God Himself. Let love be that character that marks the difference, that marks the radical nature of the believer. And as a Christian, we find ourselves in a society now, as we are part of a congregation of believers and Christians, and we come together to worship on Sunday, we come together to serve in ministries, we pray for each other, we serve the same God. We're in this society of Christians whose members I have not personally chosen. Neither have you. You didn't get to choose your company when it comes to the church. And it's very interesting to really look at the diversity and the variety and the dynamic of what makes the church, the people of the church, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different dialects, different languages, different cultures, different age groups, different upbringing. It's difference. And yet, why are we here? Why are we together? Why do we call ourselves the body of Christ? What is it that has made the difference? And when you come into the midst, if anybody comes in the midst of these people, they see it more than an organization that's gathering, but as an organism, a living body, not a company, not a business, but a family. How'd that happen? What was the difference that made this to be like this? Again, it's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. And they will observe, as a stranger will come in, they will observe that we treat each other differently than the world treats people who are different from them. There's an unwritten bond. There's a unity. There's a deeper fellowship. And note this word amongst the one another's of this text, which is the basic idea of these statements that are made here, is there's one another elements to this, especially within the body of Christ. But note this, that here's something within this fellowship that goes beyond just knowing each other and being friends. There's a deeper nature. And it breaks through the normal things that would alienate people or have people want to not be friends with so-and-so but friends with this person, or not associate with so-and-so but associate with this group. That's not the way it is in the body of Christ. What has happened is the power of the gospel transforms. It metamorphoses. There's a change that takes place. Like the butterfly has changed from the caterpillar into this flying creature that didn't have wings some weeks before. There's a transformation that has taken place. And when you look at the body of Christ, you must understand that every member is under that transformation, a change. Now this last week, as you can see, the colorful nature of our auditorium today, we had a VBS, Vacation Bible School, and it was a jungle island theme, and it's going to start feeling like it's getting hot if the sun starts shining. We'll be in the tropics, so you'll have to open a window or two. But here we were. We're gathered together, and we were serving an outreach ministry to children in our community, children in our church, friends and neighbors, and a whole bunch of adults got together and a whole bunch of teens as well. And we formed this team over the course of these months, and we worked together to decorate, we worked together to plan, to teach, to gather things together, to work. And in order for this VBS to operate, there had to be some coordination, there had to be some unity, there had to be a singular focus. And somehow, of all these adults, and teens especially, I note that, somehow it all just worked, and it all came together, and everybody served, and everybody had the same focus of proclaiming the glories of God to these children. It was about the attributes of God, and we were all in it. Something has to describe or explain the unity there. Something has to explain why it was encouraging and there wasn't a bunch of infighting and bitterness and people leaving by midweek because so-and-so said so-and-so or did something and this, that, and the other, or these children were misbehaving. Something has to explain that. This is different. I mean, can you do this with your local Elks Club or your local baseball team or whatever is going on that would form a group? This is different. There's a different energy going on here. It's a different type of people here. There's a love here. There's a patience here. There's a joy here. There's a helpfulness here. There's an encouragement here. There's a laboring for the Lord. And that's just this one week ministry here. And yet, in all of the church, that is how it ought to be, and that is how it is. Nobody has assigned this to you because of your boss. Nobody got paid to do this. Nobody was ordered by a commanding officer in the ranks, you must carry on and do these particular things, and you come back to me and answer to me as your officer. So what's the motive? What did we get out of this? What personal advantage are we acquiring by doing this? It really just comes down to simply this. I've been saved by Christ. I live by grace. I serve His purposes. I serve the body of Christ, and I operate out of love for the body of Christ and for the people of God and for the mission of the body of Christ. It really is it. Simple as that. None of us got to choose who should be part of this group. That was the sovereign providence of the Spirit of God that puts together the church, the body of Christ. He chooses the members and puts the members in and creates a body. That's His purpose. That's His design. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who builds His church, and He takes one brick and another brick, and He lays it down there in the foundation and the walls, and He builds His building, which is called the household of the living God. He's the one who does these things. And we are serving in this way. And what we have here in this text is an expression of how He is working in our hearts and our lives to change us. And this is how the interaction should be. This is what the nature of the relationships are. This is what VBS week was all about, and these elements. And you say, well, it's about the children, it's about the children. There's a lot more to it than that. I look at it and I see the body of Christ and servants and people coming together, operating under the principles we see right here, and it's just binding us together in the common love for the Lord. That's what's happening. That's the Lord that is doing those things. And with that in mind, we're constructed as a group. Even though we have different opinions, different backgrounds, lots of preferences, all sorts of different ideas, different education, different culture, different maturity levels even, young believers, old believers, how does this work? How do we work together? It doesn't just happen. This is not natural. We are in that portion here, in that letter that describes what's going on and the transformation that is within. So let's take a look here at this radical Christian living, this difference that the church makes. And by the way, I'm not describing just Wildwood Bible Church here. You can go to Timbuktu. You can go to South Africa. You can go to New Zealand. You can go whatever, and find a body of believers, and the same type of dynamic and elements are going on there that's binding them together. It's going to be the same. It's going to be a similar transformation because we have the same Lord and we have the same truth and we have the same working of God within the heart of the body of Christ. And we give praise to Him for that. So we're in this portion of the letter now, and He gives us a number of injunctions or commands or statements. And you note that as I read from verse 9 through the end of the chapter, just a short statement. And really, it's just one word with a modifier put beside it, like love, let love be genuine. So here's love, agape love, that's sincere. There's the modifier. That's genuine. That's without hypocrisy, as we looked at that. And he carries on, you abhor, you despise what is evil. You hold fast to what? To what is good. You love one another, how? With brotherly affection. You outdo one another in showing honor. And so there's statements here that Paul wants to just highlight for us and point out to us and say, okay, church, this is what I want to see. This is what the Lord is transforming within you. There's love, there's hatred, there's clinging to, there's outdoing, there's zeal, there's joy, there's patience, there's prayer, but it's not just those things. There's a nature to it. There's a certain modifying adjective that's attached to that. Prayer that's constant. Patience that shows itself in tribulation. Joy that is focused in hope. Love that is sincere. So there's a whole bunch of these injunctions going on here. And I suppose Paul could spend a chapter on each one of them. He could. He could just describe and walk through what he means when he says love in genuine or sincere without hypocrisy, and he could walk through that. But that's my job as a preacher. I take this, I expound it, and I explain furthermore to you. He kind of gives you the statement, boom, 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 right on through. Just these staccato injunctions throughout the text that are for us to gauge our transformation and our life by and how we're doing in those things. So as we look at these, I've just wanted to highlight some elements of them for you and the nature of these injunctions. The first one you wanted to see, we looked at last week, was the binding principle. It is love that is the binding principle. That's the first one. Let love be genuine. Everything else, if you want to see it this way, if it relates to the body of Christ, it is an expression of that love, that genuine love. And you can do that, and you can connect that. Even love goes beyond the body of Christ and goes to those who persecute, the enemy. And that's the rest of the chapter. And so this can be a statement about the love of the Christian. But that love shows itself in different dynamics and different ways in which we see. But it is a binding principle. Love is the way we are and what we are to be. Sacrificially giving yourself to seek the highest good of the others. And so you look at others, you look to the body of Christ, you look to these people who have been working alongside you, and your love for them is to always be there, and it's always be an expression of your heart, and it is to be one that is not fake. It's not, you're not play acting here. It's not hypocrisy. That's the word genuine, without hypocrisy. It is not to be done as a show like the Pharisees. It is to be done genuinely, sincerely. It's to be done because that's who we are. Colossians 3:14 says this, Paul tells the Colossians, and above all these put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if there's going to be harmony, there's going to be a binding and unity in the body of Christ, love is what's going to do that for us. That's the principle. The second we looked at in this radical Christianity is the discerning affections. That love is not just love that is undefined and undiscerning. There is things we love and things we shouldn't love or hate. It's a strong word, abhor. Abhor what is evil. There are things that are evil that we must despise. We must have a high dimension of hatred for. I'm not asking you to be moved to mild displeasure or mild dislike of these things, but there's a loathing. So he says here, abhor what is evil. And of course, the context here isn't just general evil. It's evil as it affects the body of Christ and other people in your life. The evil that is bringing great harm to them, you despise. Love does not rejoice in the harm of others. It hates that. There are things you just can't be neutral about. You just can't look the other way. So we talked about that. There's a discerning affection here in the Christian, in the body of Christ. And so as we operate as Christians, we might have different preferences amongst each other. We may have different opinions, but we have the same opinion about certain things, evil things. We unite on those things. And we have an intense opinion about it, or an intense passion about these things. Take abortion, for example. There's just no neutrality with that. There's a hatred for such destruction of the unborn. It must be. There's a discerning affection there. And then on the flip side, he says, holding fast to what is good. Also that discernment. What is good? What is genuinely inherently good? We cement to it like glue. That's the word. We cling to it. We hold fast to that. Whatever is morally excellent, whatever is inherently right, we glue ourselves to those things. And that's important for a discerning church, for Christians, to be discerning because they cling and hold fast to what is good. They don't let go, no matter what society says about it. No matter what the flow and opinions of moral relativism in society carries on this way, we're going to cling to something and not let go. We're not going to be relative about it. We're going to be discerning and careful. We just don't drop it. We don't lose it with the next wind of whatever fantasy comes along the way as to what's good and appropriate. We're always to be promoting that which is good. And what is good? Well, you have evil on the flip side, which is what we despise. And what is good is that which is holy, which is righteous, that which is godly, what's truth, what is lovely, what is pleasant in the eyes of God, what is Christ-likeness. That is what we cling to. That's what's good. And you put it in the context of the body of Christ, what's good for you, what's good for me, what's good for all of us, that's what we cling to. And what is good is righteousness and Christ-likeness and holiness and truth and what is right and what is honorable. All the things that God has defined as what is good, and we despise all the things that God defines as what is evil. Our heart and our mind is to be knit tightly to the Lord's heart, and thus the body of Christ is to reflect that. So we have a binding principle, love. We have the discerning affections, what is evil we abhor, what is good we hold fast to. We also talked about a tenacious loyalty, that's verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's kind of a dual statement of the word philo, Philadelphia, brotherly affection. Love one another is another term using that idea of phila, phileo. So there's something of family words here. We have a loyalty to one another. And that loyalty shows itself in the next statement, outdo one another in showing honor. What an interesting expression there. In other words, deflecting honors for myself and preferring to have the rest of the folks to receive the honor and the glory. I'm just outdoing, and I'm trying to deflect that to them. And I'm taking the lead and being at the forefront of establishing a principle of honoring one another. So we love the brothers. We have brotherly affection like family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we seek that which honors what's right and honor in the other person and putting them first before myself. There's a humility there. There's a grace there. There's to be a loyal family spirit among us, which is a humble serving spirit among us, not a competitive fighting that typically goes on amongst brothers growing up. I have a lot of brothers that I grew up with. I know what that experience is. But to have this tenacious loyalty for each other, that is a special dynamic and a special place to be. So Paul is saying, let that happen. Let that happen. Let this transformation carry on. Be like this. And if you're not, make sure you repent and turn and have your heart be changed by God, by Christ, by the Word, and by His will and His acceptable, perfect will for your life. That's that verse 2 statement. So, tenacious loyalty. The third I wanted to see was the selfless enthusiasm. It's in three injunctions in verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Just boom, boom, boom. But notice the word slothful. Don't be wasting your time, but be fervent, be intense, be on fire in spirit. Serve the Lord. All three of these go together. I'll call that selfless enthusiasm. Serving, not slothful, full of zeal, fired up. We don't want to be that attendee, as I said, of whom everybody else caters to, comes and sits, everybody gives, and he gives, doesn't give in return. Now, this is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is on fire. The body of Christ is standing up, moving out, working, giving, serving fervently, serving the Lord. That's the nature. That's the element. That's what God is doing in the church. And this is what should show. Now, let's take a look at what we have this morning. In the next verse, verse 12, I want to show you the exuberant endurance. These are the things any church in the world are going to be like and are going to have. And if they don't, they need to receive Romans and hear these words and have this transformation takes place. This is where he's taking us. This is where maturity leads. This is where the mind is renewed by. This is where the heart needs to change its affections towards. And those affections are then lined up with what the Lord desires for us, his will, the will of God for your life. When that verse 2, by the way, going back there, that you may discern what is the will of God. The point here is not determining what college you should go to or what car you should buy. The point of that is his will for your character and what type of person you are to be, the Christ-likeness that is to come out, what does that look like? And this is where the transformation is going to be showing the fruit or manifesting itself. So, exuberant endurance. First statement is rejoice in hope. There's the exuberance. There's joy. Rejoice in hope. There may be times the Christian are going to be in sorrow, and there should be if there's tribulation. It's going to be tough times, but joy is always there. While we're sorrow, there's this deeper joy that maintains us, that we share with one another. As we're sitting down and praying in a group, and praying about a cancer, or praying about a child who's strayed from his ways, or praying about difficulties and challenges and struggles at work, or whatever is going on, and we knit our minds and our hearts towards that, and our affections, and we sorrow in that, we suffer with those who are suffering, and yet, what's not lost in all of that is the joy. Rejoicing in hope. It's the joy. Back in chapter 8, back up with me to chapter 8, in verse 22, and see these words. that the Lord gives us in verse 22. This is a chapter on sanctification. That is where what we're talking about here, where the Christian goes from being saved and then made holy. He is now being sanctified progressively in his life. Change is taking place. Same idea what we're talking about this morning. Verse 22, right in the middle, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What's he talking about there? The whole creation is like in this childbirth labor, groaning, suffering, in travail, in pain, in this groaning, sighing, because it wants redemption. It wants God to transform it into that good, perfect condition before the fall. So, the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting for the day of redemption, the day of resurrection. In the meantime, we're groaning inwardly with the flesh and the sufferings that's going on. So there's groaning and sorrow and struggle going on, and yet we have this hope. And we're looking ahead to the day of redemption. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so there's this hope. It's not a pitiful hope. It's a hope that is rejoicing. Why are we rejoicing in hope? Because do you know what you're hoping for? Do you know what's coming? Praise God. We rejoice. And thus we could sit down in a prayer group and pray with people who are suffering now, knowing that the end of the story is something to be rejoicing about. There's a hope there. There's a joy there. That's the character of the Christian. He's got that that's different in him. Deep within him, he thinks these things. He believes these things. He has that conviction of soul. So he can endure a lot. He can be patient with a lot with that hope, because that's the next line, as we see, be patient in tribulation. So tribulation's going to be there, yet joy is also. Hope is there that maintains us and sustains us. We have a reason to rejoice, even when we sorrow. We have a high regard in this way. And so as we're looking at this and we see patient in tribulation, why can we be patient? Why should we be patient and wait this out in the midst of trials and tribulations and sufferings of this world? Well, that we're marked for this in this time, for tribulation. But the end result is going to be that hope that is being described here. It's being referred to here. And thus, this hope has a high regard for everyone's future. Think about that. A high regard for your future. I can rejoice because I know better things are going to come. Maybe not even in this lifetime. I know that. So I can be patient, and I can patiently pray, and I can cry out to the Lord to do his work in your life. I know he's going to mature you. I have that hope. I know there's sanctification that's going to go on. I have that hope. I know glorification is coming one day. I know there's a kingdom, and I know sin and suffering and this fallen condition will come to an end one day, so I have hope. So I can be patient. That's the Christian. That's his mindset. If the believer doesn't have that, then his doctrine is askew. He's got to go back to chapters 1 to 11 and fix that doctrine. Then he can have hope. Then he can be rejoicing. Let's look at some other texts to be encouraged by this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There's going to be resurrection. It's not in vain what's going on in your life and what he's doing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now note these things. Here's the apostle. Here's his team. And the next statements he makes here are lists and statements about a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. He says, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. I mean, that sounds pretty miserable. And it did. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it's painful. I'm sure there's a lot of tears shed, and there's a lot of, you know, discomfort to the degree to where they were to the point of despairing. That's the beginning of chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 1. I mean, there's a lot of suffering and sorrow, though. Yet, what maintains them? What keeps them going? By the next verse, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters, yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. I'm telling you, the Christian life is radically different. To have that attitude, have that truth to bind their hearts together with, that hope. There's an exuberance there. There's an endurance that's going on in the life of the believer. 2 Timothy, here's another text. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul at the end of his life. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He's not saying, well, this is it. It's the end of my life. That illness is finally going to get to you. He's actually facing an execution. He's facing a trial. The trial's already been there. He is now sentenced to die. And that's pretty miserable if you think about it. And yet here is his heart. My departure is about to come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That is just great, great hope. Rejoicing in hope. Thus patient in tribulation. Patience, perseverance, persistence. Remaining under the test in a God-honoring manner. That's patience. Be constant in prayer. That's the next. So as we look at this exuberance, true Christians' love keeps on keeping on. True love perseveres in loving others, even though the difficult pressure of certain trials make it hard. We're not fair-weather friends. We instill hope. We instill joy, we instill encouragement. We know the Lord uses trials. We know the Lord causes maturing to go on. He uses these situations for your good. He causes all things to work together for good. The Lord is sovereign in all this, so we wait, we trust, and we use these things to do what he wants us to do with them. This is the way the Lord has the church working and growing. Patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. This is the conscience dependency. Number 6, exuberant endurance, constant dependency. Constant in prayer, continuing in prayer, persistent to pray, giving attention to prayer. This is not the occasional praying merely at certain appointed times and certain appointed worship services. This is a prayer that is not mindless repetition, as Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6, a mindless incantation, repetitive chanting. This is an acknowledgement consciously that the Lord is near and his ears are towards the brokenhearted. His face and his eyes are toward the righteous and to their cries. Here is the Lord there, and my conscious acknowledgement of that and understanding of that, and I'm thus in prayer, like it's a regular communication. He's occupied diligently with something. Prayer. Communicating with God the Father. That's natural for the Christian. I'm a son. He's my Father. The Christian life is a life of this conscious understanding of the presence of God in all circumstances, knowing that all circumstances are under his sovereign authority and power, and he works them all for what is going to be good. I know that, so I pray in that manner. And in the context of the chapters, our prayers are largely others-focused here. Constant in prayer for others. Constant in prayer for your needs. This is not something that's so simple, though. It takes time to pray for others. It takes time to listen, to know, and understand where the needs are and where the sufferings are, and to pray and bring it before the Lord. And this is the bearing of one another's burdens, the fulfilling of the law of Christ expressed in prayer for one another. It's constant. It's normal. It's petitioning the Lord of grace on behalf of your brother and sister. It's supplications for the needs of the spiritual family. So constant in prayer. This is what Paul would expect of this church and the people there. This is what the Lord does. He draws them closer to himself and draws them in so they have this dependency upon the Lord, and they learn to be more dependent upon the Lord as they pray, and they become more prayerful, mediating on behalf of others at the throne of grace as people are fallen or broken or hurting or suffering or distraught. Stand in the gap for them, praying to my God who hears the prayers of his people. Now, I asked the question on this. Who in this world prays for you? Who prays for you? Generally speaking, don't expect the atheists to pray for you. Don't expect your enemies to pray for you. Don't expect strangers to pray for you. Unless there's a certain type of stranger. Don't expect a non-believer to pray for you. So who prays for you? Who brings your case and your cause and your needs and your sufferings before the throne of our loving Father? It's the believers. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. And thus the injunction. This is exactly how the Lord would have it for us. We all come before God for each other. That's who prays for you. That's who prays for you. People who love you pray for you. And that's the church. They're known for their love. The love be genuine in that way. And lastly, this last verse, verse 13, call this the tangible fellowship. A tangible fellowship. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I love these two expressions. Much more can be said here. But contributing to the needs of the saints, it's a very interesting word, contribute to the needs. It's a word that you're probably not familiar, maybe you are. It's the word koinoneo. 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 The noun is koinonia. In college, when I'd travel back and forth from home to school, back in the day when they had cassette tapes, they just came out. And so the cassette tape I'd pop in there, different things I would listen to, some Christian music. One was a band was called Koinonia. And I'm like, what's Koinonia? Well, it's fellowship. It's a Christian jazz band, and just they played stuff, and you can actually find their stuff on YouTube, sadly. But there it is. This Koinonia. What is this word? Why would they name themselves after that? What's a great word? Terrific Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here and elsewhere. Contribute to. The word means sharing or to have in common. And that really fits the fellowship idea. And this is translated fellowship or fellowshipping or contributing, in this case, to the needs of the saints in light of the statement. the needs of the saints. So the statement here is fellowshipping and the modifier to the needs of the saints. So there's a certain way you fellowship is by contributing and sharing or having in common their needs. And so their needs are my needs, and I can meet those needs is the idea. Whatever the needs are, we all as a body take it up is the idea. That's fellowship. That's an expression of fellowship that's being declared here. Sharing in our material needs with Christians who are less well off. And that was a need at that time for the church. And Paul, at that very moment, as he's writing to the Romans, he's in Corinth collecting a collection of money so that he could take back to Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, the church was suffering a famine, suffering in poverty. And so he's taken a collection amongst all the churches to help the needs of the saints back in Jerusalem. I don't know if he has that specifically in mind here. I think he's just saying this is a character quality of all of us, all churches. We take up a fellowship mindset where we care about the needs of others, and we meet those needs if we can. We pray for them, and we provide. And this has been part of the church since day one. If you back up with me to Acts chapter 2, a familiar passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says, in the first church that gathered in Jerusalem amongst the apostles and the believers there, thousands of new believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, there's the word, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Jumping ahead to verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. It's a sharing. There's an all things in common in verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Okay, so that nature, that quality there, from the very first days of the church, Paul is just drawing it out and saying, this is in all of us. This is the Lord's putting in all of us, that we're to have this generous, generous spirit. And he's instructing in other places. Let me take you to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 25 to 27. At the present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So there's the reference I mentioned to you. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make such contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. He just takes that term, koinonia, the concept, and says, we share in spiritual blessings. We have a common sharing of the spiritual riches of Christ, the gospel. Those guys in Jerusalem have the same thing we do here. It only makes sense that we would share also in the needs materially as well, which is why he's taking up the cause and taking up the collection. So this is the nature of the church. This is how we do it. This is who we are. This is what the non-believer who comes within our midst and watches how we operate, how we treat each other, how we interact with each other, how we care for each other, how we love one another. They see this. They should see this and would make that difference. And it's exactly what the Lord meant when he said, you love one another and the world will know you because you love one another. You have love for one another and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's another text to think about. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, note that, a lot of joy and a lot of nothing. They got no money. They're poor. They've overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have, according to their means, as I can attest, I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God to us. I mean, what a testimony of a church and these churches in the region, which would be up in Macedonia at that time. He's talking to the Corinthians, who are a little more wealthy, and saying, listen, that's how they act. That's their heart. I want that heart to be in you too. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a bountiful sower, one who's not reluctant, not under compulsion. So the flow of the loving life and the Christian is always outward, seeking the highest good of others. That's the idea of love. And if it's material, so be it. And they contribute to those needs. Don't be insensitive to the needs of your brothers. True love is open-handed, open-hearted. True love gives in order to meet needs. And Christians will be in such a close fellowship with the saints, aware of the needs of others, open-hearted to do what they can to assist. That's the point Paul's bringing out here. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That is just one other element of the expression of that agape love in the body of Christ and what a transformed congregation looks like. Then the next is naturally following this one. This word, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is a great idea, a great word. What does it mean? Well, you already got the word Philadelphia in brotherly love. This is the Greek word, and that's the Greek word, Philadelphia, love of the brothers. That's back there in verse 10. Now we have another phila. This is phila xenos, the word xeno. You've heard the word xenophobia, the accusations thrown at us. That means basically hatred of strangers. You hate strangers, or you're fair, or you're afraid of strangers. In this case with the church, is a statement here of seek to love strangers. Be a lover of strangers. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the concept is hospitality. Is in mind. The stranger, the one that's not part of the inner circle, who's on the outside fringe, who's visiting, a missionary maybe coming through the town, or traveling Christians coming with messages and coming with goods, or on their way to one place to another. And the Christians come into town, there's no hotels. And whatever inns there are, you don't want to stay there. Well, where do they stay? Well, it's the church that comes along and opens the doors and welcomes them in. That is hospitality. You welcome the stranger into your door. You bring them in. This is the Christian who is a stranger in this case, one that's not familiar with the group. There's one example of this in verse chapter 16 of Romans. Chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, I mean Achaia and Greece, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. In other words, be hospitable to Phoebe. Show hospitality to her. Here's this woman who is a servant, the idea of the diakonos. She came from Cenchrea. She's recognized in that church. She's an important person coming with things. She's coming for a purpose. You welcome her. You receive her. You treat her well. Show that love for her. That's the hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. And so that is the mark of a church. We're hospitable. That, by the way, is pretty typical in the Middle East. Hospitality, for whatever reasons, bring them in. Share some tea, give them some food, give them some shelter. And that's a nature of that that goes all the way back in the Old Testament with the children of Israel who were in Egypt as slaves. It was not their home. This was their slavery. And then they were rescued from that, delivered from slavery, and they're wandering in the wilderness, no place to lay their head. They're tent dwellers, traveling with herds, no land with flowing with milk and honey. Until God gave them the promised land. And he gave them that land. Now they have a settlement. Now they have a home. Now they have buildings. Now they have farms. Now they have vineyards. Now they have a place they can call their own. And the Lord told them these words. Don't forget where you came from your roots, your homeless wanderings. Show hospitality to the stranger and foreigner among you. There's a concept there. It's given to the Israelites that now in the church is brought in. This is how we treat one another. We show hospitality. We bring in the stranger. We bring in the one we don't know. We look at the corner of the building and we see who's standing over there who's not familiar with the group. You go and you draw them into the circle. That's what you do. That's hospitality. That's the care that we show for one another. And if you do that, you got two bonuses. Two bonuses. Watch this. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Okay? Bonus. In receiving this stranger, this believer in our midst, bringing them into our home, bringing them into the circle, welcoming into the body of Christ, because they do belong here. They're a sister or a brother in the Lord. You do this to Christ. It's one of his people. This person loves the Lord. You love the Lord. You belong to each other. Secondly, another bonus is in Hebrews 13:2. Hebrews 13:2. You also may be welcoming angels in your midst. Well, that's interesting. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Not surprising they would start that way. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Okay? I don't know. I don't know how that works out there, but bonus to me. I receive the Lord in this. I'm doing what's right. I receive angelic messengers or visitors. Abraham did so. He welcomed three angels. One of them was the Lord. That type of stuff is bonus. That's the nature that we are to be in, the attitude. This is to be done without hypocrisy. We do this out of that love that is genuine. We read a couple more texts. Luke 14:12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's commendable behavior. That's right. That's how love expresses itself. And desired results are the blessing of loving your brother. So, be on the lookout for the needs. Be on the lookout for others. How do you express that love? This is the statements here in verse 9 through verse 13. So these verses show a Christian love in tangible, intense, affectionate ways to members of the body of Christ. These qualities should make the Christians stand out. The Philadelphia, the philoxenos, love of strangers, the patience, the joy, the generosity, the prayer, the hospitality, the loyalty, the fervency, the purity, sincerity, all these things, fruits of a life that is transformed. God makes radical transformations, changes people. I'm going to close with this one man I know. His name was Louis Zamperini. He lived in the days of World War II. He grew up as a punk kid in Los Angeles, made his way into some sports and athletics. He ran and ran fast, made the Olympics, actually ran in the Olympics that I believe Hitler was overseeing in Germany. This Olympian joined the military, served in the military, crashed at sea, was floating across the Pacific Ocean for 47 days until he was finally captured by the Japanese, taken to a prison camp, tortured for months on end, nearly died of starvation, nearly died of his torture, nearly died at sea by sharks, by planes strafing him. This man came home with PTSD, came home as a drunk, and then he went to a Billy Graham crusade, and the Lord opened his heart and his eyes, followed Christ. And that man changed into one who ministered to youth, ministered the gospel, found forgiveness in Christ, went back to Japan, seeking to forgive his torturers even. That is radical. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your work in our life, in the work in the church. This all for your glory. This all for your name. We represent you on this earth. May we represent you in a way that displays the character of Jesus in us, the character of love, the character of forgiveness, the character of grace and humility and generosity. We thank you, Lord, for this time we've had for worship. We pray for your blessing upon us as we close this time in Jesus' name. Amen.